Well, as you know, on Thursday night, it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. We kind of leave it on open forum. We give you a lot of things to do around here as far as learning the Bible. And then we come together on Thursday night to talk about whatever you want to talk about. So, and from time to time, somebody will ask me to reserve the first question, and I obviously have no problem with that, and that is the case tonight. So Sam back here wants to ask the first question. So, Sam, go ahead. Okay.
Just before it, will things really get bad in the world before Christ returns? I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5?
Yes.
How do we read it?
Yes.
Like in what way?
Will the climate in the world, will it get really bad if things start happening?
Okay. Well, his question has to do with the tribulation period, which we all know from around here, and everybody should know this, that tribulation period is when God deals with the nation of Israel to bring them back to God. And at that point, they go through a terrible time. Matthew chapter 24 talks about it. Matthew chapter 24 gives you a lot of clues to the timetable of it. All based on when the nation of Israel becomes a nation, which took place in 1948. And, you know, his question in particular has to do with, we know what the tribulation is and when it's all dealing with, but how much of that, if any, I think is what he's asking, will we have to face or deal with in what's coming up here? And he brought up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that's where I would want to go. Let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1 here. And this is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. So he's strictly talking to the church here. So this is something that we all will, you know, be very potent right to us. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, the times and the seasons, if you don't have those marked in your Bible already, those are what you want to mark because there will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ. The times and the seasons, wherever you find it in the Bible, you want to just know that the context will be around that time period. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." And a lot of times, we like to use that phrase, "the Lord coming as a thief in the night," for the rapture. And I mean, I don't have a problem with somebody doing that, but in a doctrinal sense, if you're going to be right on cue with the Bible, that thief in the night concept is the second coming, not the rapture. Just so you understand that. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And what he's talking about here is the peace and safety is dealing with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It looks like when the Antichrist, and this is important to understand this, what I'm about to say, so you understand where we're going before this really happens. When the Antichrist shows up, he brings a false peace into the world. And anybody with a half a brain can see that the world is in very dire straits at this particular point in time. And everything is leading and looking at getting us into a real mess that that no man on earth could pull us out of it. And right now, the world is looking for anybody who can lead us out of this spiraling crescendo of the world. And there is nobody on the scene. And, of course, that's all by God's design. He wants it that way because of what he's got planned, and everything is on his timetable for these times and the seasons. But the peace and safety comes in, and you remember that the tribulation is divided into, it's a 7-year period, but it's divided in the middle here at 3.5. The first half, 3.5, is that peace and safety. He comes in, basically puts everybody to sleep. The rapture of the church will have taken place, so any anybody who remotely is threatening to whatever he's trying to do by preaching the truth will be gone. The only religions that will be left will be the religions that right now, tonight as we speak, believe that they're going to bring in the kingdom. They've all been taught over hundreds of years that there's no rapture, that there's no visible appearance of the Lord, that it's a spiritual thing, or in some cases that through the social gospel and the social media of making the world a better place and us cleaning it up, that, you know, that then the Lord will come back after we get it all cleaned up. And, of course, the Antichrist is going to play right into that. And when he shows up, the religions that are left, will everybody be okay and be looking exactly thinking that this is the Messiah? Many models of it in the Bible. The greatest model would be Saul and David. And Saul is a picture of the Antichrist. He was the first king that Israel had, but he wasn't God's choice. He was the people's choice. The second king that they had was God's choice, and that was David, a type of Christ. Saul's a type of the Antichrist. He's the first one showing up. David is the second one. It's the real one. So, you know, that's it's all models all through the Bible for that. And, of course, he lulls them asleep for the first 3.5 years. Now, his purpose in doing all of that, underlying whatever he's doing, is to wipe out the nation of Israel. So he comes in, the world is in disarray over Israel. He brings a peace to the world and puts an end to it and makes an alliance with Israel. And then, as you see right here, when he says peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that is the what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, found out in Matthew 24 and back in the book of Daniel. And it's a thing where at that particular point in time, everything begins to fall apart, and he goes after the nation of Israel. And he says there, like a woman, travail on a woman with child. That'll be a reference to Revelation chapter 12. If you remember the great story there of the woman in travail who brought forth a man-child, Israel. And so that all ties into there. But then he says this, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, because what he just said, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, the night here obviously is a reference to the church age. And the church age will always be likened to a nighttime. In fact, over there in the Gospels, if you want to zero in a little bit on the coming of the Lord, you'll find that the church age is broken down into four watches of the night, from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. And it runs through the four periods of history and run through the seven churches. So he's talking about that we're children of the light. We should not be caught in thinking or not understanding what is going on. And that's why he says in verse 1 to the church of the times and the seasons, brethren, talking to the church here, ye have need that I write unto you. We should know these things. Some of the things that we should know is we should know that that God has two primary identities in the Bible, and I've given you this many, many times. The first identity that we should know would be the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament is likened to God's wife. So in the Old Testament, when God wanted to reach the world, he did it through his wife, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, you have the church. The church is Christ's bride. So when God wants to reach the world through the New Testament, he'll do it through the church. Those two women are the key women in the Bible as far as understanding what God does. God has a wife, Christ has a bride. And that when you get that concept, then you never get confused on what's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation versus where the church is at with it. And he says, these things I shouldn't have to write unto you. I don't know if you ever noticed it or not, but you ever noticed that there's only two books in your Bible that are named after women? Only two books in your Bible that are named after women. They're both in the Old Testament. What's the first one? What's the second one? Esther. You ever wonder why there's only two books in the Bible that are named after women in the Bible? Because they represent those two identities. Ruth represents the church. Esther represents the nation of Israel. In Ruth, you get Boaz, a type of Christ, redeeming a Gentile sinner and making her her wife. Picture the church. In Esther, you get a Gentile queen that gets the throne, and a Jewish queen gets set back up on the throne. Esther, picture of the nation of Israel being restored. Now, those are the only two books in your Bible that are named after women. And they're named after women because those two women represent the two identities that when we understand it, we don't get confused about any of this stuff. And that's why he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. We as God's people should understand the basic fundamental aspects of that dealing with Israel and the church. Now, he goes on here in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, here's the verse that you want right here. This is the verse that clearly tells you and me that the church is not going through the tribulation period. This is the single greatest verse in all of the Bible, if you understand your Bible. It says, he's telling the church you should know all these things and you should be sober and be vigilant and doing your job and doing what you need to be doing. But he says you also need to know, for God hath not appointed unto us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's wrath in the Bible will define itself. You'll find it in Revelation 6:17. You'll find it in Revelation 15:1. You'll find it in Revelation 16:1. You'll find it in Revelation 14:19 and Revelation 14:10. And in many other places in the Old Testament. But in the book of Revelation, it defines itself as God pouring out his wrath during the tribulation period. Now, I've given you this before, that there's a lot of Baptist churches today, many evangelical churches today, that have gotten caught up in all this and have gotten so far from the King James Bible and any truth that have any relevance, that now they're looking at the doctrine of the rapture of the church, it's something that probably is not going, an event that has been made up. And they'll take it back to the guys around the turn of the century and try to tag it on them. But the truth of the matter is, there have been, God's people have believed that all down through history. The problem with them is they have no roots of church history to know even why they believe what they believe. So he says that for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now that's the church. The church is not going to experience the wrath of God. So that means the church is not going through the tribulation period. But here's the deal. And let me give you this other part here first. And this is why if a person believes that the church is going to go through the tribulation period, then they're denying one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible. The reason why you as the church is not going to experience the wrath of God is because the last part of that verse. But for us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why you and I, as a Christian, will never experience the wrath of God is because God already poured out his wrath on his Son on the cross for you and me. That's where you and I got the wrath. It went on Jesus Christ. But that didn't happen for Israel. But for us, we're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He got my wrath as he got your wrath. Now, once you understand that, you realize that if everything goes according to plan, and there may be some monkey wrenches in how this thing exactly works, but I'm just going to give it to you in the simplest form without getting into all the complication of confusing everybody. If this thing runs the way it looks like it runs, that when the Antichrist shows up, he puts an end to all the strife, and that wrath of God on the earth doesn't start till the middle of tribulation period. So that eliminates the fear that most Christians have that we're going to get anything that's going to go on in the tribulation period. But let me tell you this. What it doesn't eliminate is the fact that up to the rapture of the church, the earth is going to unwind itself to such a great degree that there's going to be a lot of problems on planet Earth for the Antichrist to solve when he finally shows up. If he's going to bring about peace and safety, there has to be some real conflict for him to bring about a peace and safety. You see what I'm saying? And we are experiencing right now, with everything around us in our own country, but in around the world, we're experiencing what I would call and classify, just to put a label on it. I think we're at a place right now where we're seeing the pregame show, so to speak, of the tribulation period. I believe that the world is only going to get worse. I think that if anybody can ever have half a brain, if you missed what happened this week with Benjamin Netanyahu and America's turning against the nation of Israel, and America boycotting him, and America, you know, taking the stand, our own president not meeting with him, Democrats and people in Congress boycotting his speech, there's a real anti-Semitism in this country that is beginning to develop. And I don't care what you say publicly of how you support Israel. I've never believed anything those guys ever said publicly anyhow. If you want to keep your doctor, you can keep it. See? I've never believed anything they've said. And I know that behind America, I know that behind the European community, Russia, certainly the Middle East, I know that the devil is unfolding his plan. Bible makes it very clear that when the Antichrist does show up, that every nation on this planet goes against the nation of Israel. Now, you've got to see that develop now. That's not going to happen in just a short period of time. We have watched this thing develop. We've watched America dump the Bible, Europe dump the Bible, England dumped the Bible. Everybody has gotten away from the Word of God. We're at a place now where we're no longer admittedly a Christian nation. We canceled the national prayer thing that was started way back when with President Truman, and everybody had it this year or last year or a couple of years ago. Obama canceled it, didn't have it. But he brought in 300 Muslims and had their prayer day with them. See, this is where this country is going. And it's a situation where we are going to get some kind of judgment out of this. God is all, and I've told you this before, all down through the Bible, use that for your model. God has always used other nations to judge his people. He used other nations, Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, the Philistines. He used all of those nations to judge his people when his people got out away from his word and did their own thing. Study the book of Judges. The book of Judges is nothing more than God's people departing from God and then God putting him into slavery of other nations. And then he sends them a deliverer, but as soon as they go back into the apostasy, they go back under those other nations again. And God judges nations with other nations. And he's going to judge Christianity in America for what it's done with the Word of God. He's going to judge America for what he's done with the Word of God. So I would say that that probably before the rapture takes place, that you're going to see some real issues develop. I think that the idea of terrorism in our own country, I think it's just bound to happen on a large scale sooner or later. I think that the two biggest problems that we have in America on a global scale is that our allies don't trust us and our enemy do not fear us. And I think that that is a recipe for disaster. And I think that America at one time could have stood alone, has taken a stand alone, but because they have lost the Word of God and there's no Bible anymore, and we're much like the book of Judges where There's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Even though our country was founded on a constitution that was graced with God and all the things that God did, and our founding fathers understood and went to great lengths to preserve for future generations to understand how important salvation was, the Word of God was, and teaching your children the Word of God in public schools were, we've come to the point now where everybody's just following what they think is the right thing to do because we've lost any standard of any kind of relevance, of any kind of truth. And so anytime any nation, not just America, anytime any nation does that, you're going to have some problems. And I think there's going to be some real issues that come up if the Lord tarries his coming for the church any length of time. All down through church history, there has never been a group of God's people as the body of Christ that ever got into apostasy as deep as we have and never faced the judgment of God for it. God's dealt with every period of church history. And as up to this point, we are the only ones so far that have not been judged for what we've done with the Word of God. Now, it may be where God's going to deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ. That could be. I mean, that's definitely going to happen for sure. But God judges nations just as surely as he judges individuals. And there's never been a nation that God has blessed more, has taken care of more. There's never been a nation in the history of this world that God gave and endowed with the blessings and the riches and everything that we have got better than the United States of America. There's not one nation in the Bible. There's not one nation in modern history outside of maybe England. But England was a little island nation, but at her height ran basically the whole world. She had 3/4 of the world under her dominance of her queens and her kings. Not today. All because of the fact of what she did with the Word of God. And God, and this country was founded on the Word of God, and everything that God did for us and everything that God gave us, our founding fathers understood it. They realized what their job was, what their mission was. They realized how important the Word of God was. And we have completely thrown that out the window. History always repeats itself. The fact that men never learn anything from history is the fact that they never learn anything from history. And there's never been a nation on this planet that once they dumped the Word of God, not in any nation in the history of our world, there has not been one nation that from the point they decided to dump the Bible officially as the Word of God ever survived more than 200 years. America, officially Christianity, dumped the Bible in 1888. From that point, you figure out the time element, we're way into this thing. The first 100 years was up in 1988. So we are way past that. And we are holding true to the standard that has been true down through history of no country surviving 200 years. And that's just a lot of things coming at us that are absolutely rock solid in providence as far as the history of the world is concerned. So I would say that even though we're not going to go through the wrath of God, now that you understand that, I would say that the pre-tribulation problems that are going to crop up, pop up, that it's going to affect everybody. A lot of it's going to happen just because you have a world government and a country, and a national, a federal government that is going to take everything they can from anybody who's a Christian. This whole world has gone toward the liberal mindset, and that just puts you and me on the bullseye right on the middle of our back. And you're going to be the odd man out. You already are. But in times to come, you're even going to be more so. And God's people have always been the one that have been targeted. God's people have always been the one that have been blamed for everything, and it'll be no different now. Now, my personal note on it, based on what I just said, I think it's all a good thing. I really do. I think that I don't fear those things whatsoever. There's nothing I have in my house, no plans I got tomorrow that can't be canceled on a heartbeat if God wants to pull us out of here and do something else. It doesn't bother me. But I am telling you this. all down through history, in every case, in every situation, God's people back in 606 B.C., not everybody was in apostasy. Obviously, Daniel and the Hebrew boys weren't. A lot of the guys back there were good men. A lot of the families were good families. They did what was right, even though their nation was falling apart. They did everything that with God that they were supposed to do, and God was blessing them, and they had a relationship with God. So you don't want to get the idea that everybody in Israel was in apostasy. The country, as its leadership, and the majority of them were, but the God's always got his faithful few, and there were people in that country at that time when Assyria came down and Babylon came up. There were people that loved God, did what was right, honored God, and were doing the best they could and had a great relationship with God. But you know what? They went into the captivity just like everybody else. God got them through it. God took care of them. God made sure that they got what they needed and took care of them, what they do, but they still went through it. And so what I'm saying is this. Don't get the idea just because if you're doing what's right with God that you're not going to have to go through that. You know, a lot of God's people, they put all of their emphasis on their worldly possession. I can't think of a better thing for you at the judgment seat of Christ is to lose those worldly possessions before you hit that spot. I mean, it may be God's way of getting you right with God so you get something at the judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't that be worth it? God's always got an angle figured on it somehow. And it may be that, you know, it for the church, without going through the per se wrath of God, we go through the pre-tribulation stuff that builds up, which is going to be probably bad enough, terror attacks, losing of this, a government that is over your back on everything that you do and restricts you in everything that you want to do. Why, they can do whatever they want to do, and they will do whatever they want to do. And nobody's going to stop them. They have two sets of rules, one for you and one for them. It's just that clear. I mean, you don't pay your taxes. You get behind in your taxes. They'll come take your house, take your business, freeze your bank account, and take everything that you got. Al Sharpton owes them $4 million. And because he knows the right people in the right places, nothing ever happens to him. That's what you're up against. If you're one of the good old boys who are on the liberal side of things, believing what they believe, they're all going to take care of themselves. You little guys out there who want to believe the truth and stand for the truth, well, you're going to get your shot at it, probably. This is why, personally speaking, this is why whenever I build a church, pastored a church, or did whatever I do for the Lord, I appreciate everybody being here, and I love everybody, and we're good friends, and some of you, I couldn't do what I do without you, and I love you very much, but I'm telling you right now, in my mind, I've always had the mindset and the focus that at the end of the day, I'm probably going to have to stand by myself. And you better get that mindset yourself, because nothing will prove where you're really at till you really have to stand. And it may be, like my case, just you and your family. It may be just you by yourself. But we'll find out who's got what. And I have no illusion that, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday when we get into the next set of Proverbs. When everything is going fine, everybody's great. Everybody loves the Lord. Everybody loves this. Oh, we have a great time at Thursday night Bible study. Yeah, but wait till the penalty to come and do that really cost you something. Wait till it maybe cost you your job. Maybe if it cost you some real harassment. Maybe if you started getting targeted. I mean, you think the IRS targeting Christian groups over the liberal groups, you think that was just an accident? That's pregame for what's coming. This thing, everybody hates Obama. I don't like him. But I got to tell you the truth, my feelings on him. I think he's probably, of all the politicians that we've had in probably the last 30 years, I think he's probably the most honest one we've ever had. Now, you may not agree with that, and you may think I'm out of my mind, but I want to tell you something. I don't like what's going on. I don't like anything that they've done, what they're going to do, or what they're planning on doing. Every day it's another rip in the fabric of anything that's right. But I'm telling you, he stood up there right before this country elected him president, and he told you he was going to fundamentally change America. He told you that. It wasn't like he didn't tell you and now he's doing it. He stood right there on NBC, ABC, Fox News, and every CNN and ABC, everybody, and he said, we are just few months away from transforming America into a new country. He told you that. What did you think he was going to do? Pass out Bibles to everybody? His liberal mindset has been set in stone for years. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. At the end of the day, if people complain about it, who put him in office? You got the power of vote. I mean, he said exactly what he was going to do, and he's done it. I don't like any of it. But he told us up front what he was going to do. That's more than most of them have done. I think we're stuck with him. Nobody is going to assassinate him. I wouldn't want anybody to. But nobody, no crazy is going to assassinate him. Nobody on the planet wants Joe Biden for president. He's got great job security. Nobody would do that. They shouldn't do that. But I'm saying, it's a thing where he told us exactly what he was going to do. And he told us very clearly when he started, I'm going to fundamentally change America. He's just doing what he said he was going to do. Now we get to sit there and watch it. But it's all part of God's plan, you see. God can't get to the end of things and the times and the seasons without people like that helping and get it all set up. And everything in history, before God did whatever he had to do, he had to align things on planet Earth to get everything set up to do what he needed to do. It took him 430 years while those Jews were down in Egypt to get them ready to come out as a nation. It took him almost 200 years to get them ready to get them into Egypt. He gave the nation of Israel almost 800 years to get right with God, and all the time that they wouldn't get right with God, he was over here and all these other nations setting it all up, getting ready for the nations that were going to be make Daniel's image and was going to bring it up through there, and he was getting it all ready. That's all he's doing now. We get so narrow-minded because it's our comfort zone that's being buffeted here. We lose the big picture that this is all part of God's plan. I don't want anybody to assassinate President Obama. I don't want anybody to assassinate anybody because he's part of God's plan to bring about the greatest event in the history of the world, and that's going to be the second coming of Christ. So if you're on tune with that, as Paul says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have duty not right unto you, then you should know these things. And you should realize that, yeah, probably we're going to go through some tough times. But you know what? Every Christian down through, do you really want to get to heaven and go to the judgment seat of Christ and look at a Waldensian or an Albigensian or a Huguenot or a Hussite who paid for what they believed in for Christ with their life or their family or their kids, or they were tortured or had their limbs pulled off by horses? Do you really want to hang out with people like that, and the toughest thing you ever had to do was your water heater went out? I don't. But that's where we're at today. So, yeah, I think, Sam, I think we're going to get the, not the wrath of God, but I think we're going to get something that is going to be judgment on this country, on the world, as it gets ready through a natural process of what's got to happen. For the Antichrist to bring in peace and safety on a world global scale, then there has to be world chaos. And I think that everybody is looking right now for somebody. Everybody looking for somebody that can rise up and bring an end to what's happening on this globe and there's nobody out there. But there's somebody waiting in the wings who, when this country and this world gets so desperate and so bad, and people are hanging on to a thread, and he offers a glimmer of hope and a glimmer of light, they'll take him in a heartbeat, and everybody will think that it's the coming of the Lord. Just like everybody in Israel thought Saul was the right king, modern Christianity and the world will think this is Christ. He'll fit into every denomination mindset that is left, because all the real ones will be gone. And he'll be, but the country, the world's going to have to be in a desire, a bizarre, desperate situation. And he'll fill that void, and he'll rise up, and he'll bring peace and safety. He'll lull everybody to sleep. He'll put everybody back to work, give everybody what they want. And all the time, he's just waiting to wipe out the nation of Israel. And he'll do it, or he'll try to do it. Yeah.
This is relevant. And I know 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 13 is the second coming of Christ. But doesn't it say in like...
Well, there is no 2 Thessalonians 2, 18. 2:13.
Yeah, 8 through 13 on chapter 2.
I'm sorry.
8 through 13.
2 Thessalonians.
Chapter 2.
8 through 13.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me read it first. And then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Revelation 19, the sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay.
And verse 11, isn't that like, and it says, for this cause God will send him strong
delusion? Yeah, the next verse there. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. Well, according to verse 7 and 8, in verse 8, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with his mouth. So that would be the revealing of the Antichrist. That would be at the beginning of the tribulation period. I would think that Ezekiel chapter 14 is a great chapter that goes along with this, verses 1 through 10, because in that passage it clearly tells, he's talking to the nation of Israel, and he tells them fundamentally that if a man wants to believe in his heart and he sets up a false belief and an idol in his heart, then God will give him an answer according to the idol in his heart. In other words, God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. And this is what he does here. After it's all taken place and the rapture's gone, the people that are left, then God sends them a strong delusion and everybody falls into it. Because you got to remember that there will be people that are left that had heard the gospel. So to silence that and to put an end to that, they get the strong delusion. Because after the rapture of the church, if you didn't get in the church, you don't get saved. And he tells you there that the purpose of the delusion is that they might all be damned.
So it is at the beginning.
Yeah, it would be the beginning. And you see the same thing with Noah, because Noah is a picture of the tribulation period. The ark, as long as the door was open, they got to go in. But when God shut the door, nobody got in. And when the rapture takes place, the door of the church is shut. Nobody gets in at that point.
So it makes you wonder, all this evidence about us not being appointed to wrath, God's wrath, that we wouldn't be experiencing any of that because of believers in Jesus Christ.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
It's
very clearly, sure.
Yeah.
But when you don't believe the Bible, I mean, and I understand what you're saying, but you got to put it into context. It's easy for me and you to see it because we believe the Bible. You talk to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, they're going to see it, see? I mean, that's the problem. That's the fundamental issue. We see it because we believe it. We know what it is. You take somebody who doesn't believe it, doesn't matter what it says at that point. And that's the same reason you can not only take it with that, but you could take it with salvation, baptism for salvation, works for salvation. Anybody who doesn't believe the Bible, how clear is it in the Bible for a person to get saved? But when you don't believe the Bible, then you make up whatever you want to do to make it up, and that's how they do it. Same way, thing with that. Same thing. So I'd say buckle your seatbelt, enjoy the ride, make worlds of fun, and a trip on acid look like a weak Sunday afternoon. Yeah. Another question? Go ahead.
In your personal walk and growth with the Lord, what are some things that you can demand of God?
You can demand of God? His question has to do with, as a New Testament Christian, what are some of the things that, as a Christian, you can demand of God, in the right sense, to help your relationship with God. And that's a great question, because in the Old Testament, if you were righteous with God, you could demand some things, and God would have to do it. One of the things that you could do if you were right with God and you had enemies, you could ask God to kill your enemies and he would do it. We're all glad that that doesn't happen today. Though one or two in the hip pocket would not be bad. Another thing is that in the Old Testament, and you see this with Job, you see this with Abraham, when a man was righteous with God, he could claim riches, demand riches, because of that, and God would give it to him. God in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament law was so strict and so hard and so unforgiving in so many areas, God balanced it out a little bit with things like this. And that's why, if you remember, all the great men of the Bible that are the patriarchs, they all were very rich. And that's why, if you take it one step further, one time when Jesus was talking about to his disciples, he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich man to go to heaven. And what does the disciples say? They looked at each other and says, well, then who could be saved? Because they knew under the Old Testament law that riches were proof of your godliness, you see. And so in the Old Testament under the law, you could actually, because of the stringent of the law, there was things that if you did what was right and you were righteous and you lived your life the way that you were supposed to, that you could demand some things or claim some things, and God would have to do it. But that all changes in the New Testament. And the reason why you can't demand anything in the New Testament, and I appreciate his question because it's a great question. The reason why in the New Testament we can't demand anything is the reason that everything's already been given to us. You can't demand something that you already have. And the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament is in the Old Testament, they didn't have everything. They had a system of works and under the law that they had to follow. But when Christ came and did away with the law, then the moment you got saved, you got everything that God is inside you. And you got all of his righteousness. You have all of the Holy Spirit. You have everything that you need. And you don't have to demand anything. What you have to do is just take what he's already given you and apply it to your life. You can't demand for him to give you the Bible. You know why? Because he's already established a process, the New Testament local church, finding a pastor who will teach you the Bible, find a biblical process to get it. It's already there. So you can only demand something that you don't have. He gave you the church. He gave you pastors, teachers. He gave you the Holy Spirit of God that will lead and guide you into all truth. He gave you a book that any sixth grader, any dirt farmer out in Kansas that didn't get out of the sixth grade can find everything out about God that he needs to. He gave you a book that was written in fourth grade English that you could figure it out in any situation you're in. He gave you everything you needed already, so you can't demand it because you already got it. What you got to do is do what's right with what he gave you, and the rest will take care of itself. Now, here's where the problem comes in. There's only one way to learn the Bible. Not four ways, 10 ways, 3 ways. There's only one way to learn the Bible. And it's, you know, everybody out there that's anybody today writes their books on their method of learning the Bible. And and most of them, I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm not saying that you can't learn some things from them. But I am saying this. If it's outside the system that God has given you, then you're wasting your time. It's like, and I always use this example, when it comes to learning the Bible, it's like going to St. Louis. There's two ways you can go to St. Louis. The best way to go is to get on I-70 right down here and head east in about 3.5 hours. You'll get there. But you can get on I-70 and go west. When you get to California, get on a ship and go on over to China someplace and then travel through Tibet and get on over there to the Middle East and go that way for a while and then pick up another ship and come back over to Europe and then get into Europe and then finally get over to England and then get on the thing and come back over to New York and then drive on the way back over to St. Louis. There's two ways to get there. And there's two ways that you can learn the Bible. You can get the direct route, or you can go by way of Wang Wang Guang Chang China. It doesn't matter. Let me give you a key. Back there in the Old Testament, when Solomon built the house of God, and that goes into great description of everything that he did and all the beauty of it, and that thing was finished and it was perfect. How long did it take him to do it? Anybody know? Remember? How long?
7 years.
7 years. Now you look at that and you see that from a historical perspective, and you think, and when you look at the intricate work of that, that was quite a project for 7 years. I mean, we weren't talking about putting up a Butler building here. I mean, we're talking about something that was the splendor of the world that would make the seven wonders of the world look like a burnout Walmart Blue Light Special fire sale. But when I see that they did that in 7 years and they built the house, God's man built the house of God in 7 years, then you know what that tells me? That tells me that you can get that book down in 7 years. In fact, I got an outline back there that basically tells you how to do it in 7 years. But it's all built on God's systematic theology, not Francis Schaeffer's. It's all built on just taking the natural process by which God opens up his Bible and then following through with that and building it on top of each other. And if you do that, everything I've given you over the years, and if you go on the website, you know, in my mind, and I never say a lot what I do, why I do, I just know what I need to do. But I wanted to make sure that long after I'm gone, if the Lord tarries his coming, that there always was a legacy of being on the record of, so to speak, of that easy biblical systematic theology of developing and learning the Bible. And so I have structured in a very methodical way over the years, done it here for you. We go over it with repetition all the time, but I documented it. It's on the website that down the line, 20, 30, 40 years from now, if the Lord didn't come, anybody can get on there and find where they need to get that systematic theology based on the Bible. And it starts with, obviously, believing the Bible itself. Because if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then it doesn't matter whose philosophy or theology you use, you ain't going to look at anything of it anyhow. Once you get that, then you start with the basic keywords in the Bible. Once you get the basic keywords in the Bible down pretty good, then you move up to another level. And you get seven baptisms, seven judgments, seven resurrections. That whole seven series is put in your Bible to teach you the Bible. Then you'll move up to the next section, which will be dispensations. So the next sections could be the books of the Bible. Putting them all, getting an overview of how each one of them worked, and then bolting them all back together. Taking 66 books, pulling them apart, looking at this one, putting it over here, looking at that one, getting it down, putting it here, looking at this one. When you get the Old Testament done, I got all these books right here, 40 books here that I've got laid out that I now understand them pretty good. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to bolt them all back together and look at the whole thing. Then you do that with the New Testament, you see. So you don't have to demand from God to teach me the Bible. God's already given you the system. Because you have within inside you tonight, if you're saved, and you have the Bible, the right Bible, you have everything you need that's right there. He already gave it to you. Add to that getting into the right church where the right person can teach you the Bible, who understands the fundamental format of putting it out and getting it to you. Someone who way, 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 way back and when, before you, most of you were ever born, realized that learning the Bible and learning how to do it and spending 5 years working on the book of Acts would be invaluable to you, that I can sit down with you now in 2 hours and give you, and you can walk away with an understanding in 2-3 hours what took me 5 years to get down in my life. That's the way it's supposed to work. And then you're supposed to take that and do it with somebody else. That's how it works. You have, when you get the Bible, when you get the Holy Spirit, when you get the right church, and you get the right pastors and teachers in your life, then everything else just happens automatically. You don't have to demand anything. There's nothing that a New Testament Christian has to demand or claim from God, because he's already got it. The problem is he doesn't recognize it. Or the problem is he's hanging out in the wrong places and he's not getting what he really needs. Or the problem is he's never been in a situation where he's ever had anybody that will, you know, help him to see how easy it really is. And I say this all the time, and it's absolutely probably one of the truest statements that I ever have made. Why would God write a book, make it so complicated and so hard that you had to spend all of your life in seminaries or Bible colleges or in the upper annals of learning and all of that to try to figure it out, learning Greek and Hebrew? Why would he give you a book that was, from everybody's standpoint, every pastor, every Bible scholar tells you that you got to do 30 years to get even crack it and get it down? Why would God give man a Bible that he was going to judge him by what he got out of it, and yet he gave him a Bible that a man couldn't understand on his own? It doesn't make any sense. But it only makes sense when you're a Bible scholar, because you don't make any sense in anything you say anyhow. It doesn't wash. It doesn't work. God is going to hold you accountable with what the book that he gave you. And what makes it even a magnitude of an incredible thing is the Bible he gave you, nothing in it is hard to figure out if you just go to St. Louis from I-70 and get there in 3.5 hours. Now, if you want to go by Canton, China, that's your choice. But it's going to take you a lot longer, and you're actually never going to get to your destination. And that's what happens with a lot of people. When it comes to the Bible, take the quickest route. And the quickest route is God's route. And if they can build that temple with all the innate ornaments and everything that was in it, when you read that back there, the detail of that thing is absolutely amazing. If they could do it in 7 years, you can't tell me that God can't do it for you in 7 years, because you're God's body, you're God's house, you're God's temple. And if it took 7 years to build that one, then you do yours right, you ought to have it built in 7 years, if you do it right. Now, I realize in the world we live in, we're human, we make mistakes, but I'm fundamentally, if you could just put your focus on it and get it and keep everything else out of your world, you could get it in 7 years. It may take you 10, may take you 12, but you can get it. You can get it. I'd say even on your worst nightmare scenario, if you just stayed with it, you'd have a fairly fair handle on it by 7 years. And that's just what it is. So there's nothing that, as a Christian, I need to demand from God. I can claim some promises, that he said he would do. But I've already got the assurance that whatever situation I'm in, he's going to take care of it. The promises are there for me to claim. I can claim a promise for this and say, Lord, you said you'd do this. I'm claiming that. And God says, well, you can claim it all you want, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyhow because I already told you I would. So it's all signed, sealed, and delivered the moment you trust Christ. You've got everything you need, everything you could ever want. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So God had to compensate them. Didn't have to compensate us. We got the whole enchilada. And we got everything that Christ was, everything that the Bible was, everything the Holy Spirit was that's living inside you right now. You just got to orchestrate it, get God's systematic plan to learn it, but it's all right there. You put those three or four things in your life, get them working for you, get the right Bible, get in the right church, get the right people around you. You already got the right God and the right Holy Spirit. You're good to go. And that's why I see it here. I see some of you that have been saved 3 or 4, maybe 5 years. And you're so far down the road with what you have in the Bible, it's unbelievable. Then you see somebody else that's been saved 4 or 5 years, same time period, and they're still stumbling over the same stuff they struggled with. What's the difference between the two? They both got the same God. They both got the same Holy Spirit. They both got the same Bible. They both got the same opportunities to get whatever they need to get. The difference is one wants it and takes advantage of it. The other one doesn't want it as much, doesn't take advantage of it. It's not on anybody but us. You can have everything you want from God. The only thing that limits what you get from God is you or me, in my case. So, yes, sir.
I had questions about the witnesses that was.
Oh, is this another question?
Yeah.
Okay, hang on just a second here. Go ahead. That was 2 seconds. Did you want to add another question or did you want to add on to that?
No, I wanted to ask another question.
Okay, let me get him first because he's a. I promised him last week, didn't I?
Not yet.
Yeah.
I mean, it's okay. I
didn't see you when we started.
I got a hug from you when I walked in. So.
Yeah, well, you know what? Right.
And it was said very briefly, I got the understanding from you and a couple other brothers I spoke to, that it was Elijah and Moses. That was
correct.
I did have a problem with Moses for the standpoint of what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, to where every man dies once, and then there's judgment. And so Elijah, of course, didn't see death. The only other person I can think of is Enoch that didn't see death. What points to those two? I mean, besides, I know they reference the miracle, what they would be able to do, speaking fire, bringing fire, as well as turning water into blood, which Moses did. So I see that parallel, but then would that contradict Hebrews 9 and 27? Because it says that these witnesses would die and then be raised up again. So
What is the verse in Hebrews 9:27 that says is appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment? That's, so you're saying that every man dies only one time, right? How about Lazarus? How about Jairus' daughter? So they just. When Jesus raised him from the sleep, he didn't raise him from the dead?
Lazarus, yes, he did.
I mean, Lazarus was sleeping so long he stunk. Well, my point is, and it's a great question. My point is, that's a general true statement over there in Hebrews 9, but we know that it's not across the board, and there are exceptions to it, because there's people in the New Testament who were clearly dead. In fact, Jesus said when he sent the 12 out in Matthew chapter 10, he said what? Raise the dead. See? So there are some people in the Bible that are exception to that rule, and that is a general rule. But there are some people that are exception to that. And then you got to ask yourself, why in the Bible are there some people who do die twice? See, you got to ask yourself that question because they're obviously there. Lazarus is one. Jairus' daughter is another one. The fact that we want to say Jesus said she was sleeping, but she was dead. That's one of the clear miracles in the Bible. There's New Testament people all the way through in Jesus' ministry that were brought back from the dead. He himself came back from the dead, but we'll put him in a special category. But your question is an excellent question. Now, let's start with Moses and Elijah first. We want to get clear that, first of all, we want to get clear, come over to Revelation chapter 11. We want to get clear, first of all, that the verse in Hebrews 9:27 is a general truth. But there's some exceptions to that. It's like the verse that says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a general truth. But you know it's not applied, you can't apply it as a general truth across the board, because there was a time he was a baby and he grew up to be a 12-year-old boy, so he wasn't the same. And he grew up to be a 33-year-old man. So it's a general truth, but there's going to be some exceptions to it. And that's what you got in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. But the problem with that is there are people in the New Testament who did not stay dead. And you can't get around that fact. So we now completely understand, if we're going to take the scriptures, that when you find something over here that says one thing, and then you find something over here that doesn't match, real Bible study isn't the fact that you say, well, one of them's wrong, or I'm going to find out she was asleep but she wasn't dead. I mean, that'll play for her maybe, but not for Lazarus. And all you got to do is have one to break Hebrews 9:27 in its consistency. You only need one. You don't need two. We have many. I mean, the Bible says that when Christ came out of the tomb, how many went into Jerusalem that night? A whole bunch of them. So it is a general true statement. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's a blanket statement, but there are exceptions to that. And the thing you got to ask yourself, why are there exceptions to that? Now let's look at Moses and Elijah first here, and we'll come on through it here. Revelation 11:1. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and it and a holy city shall be trodden under foot 42 months. Now this is the last half of the tribulation period. 42 months is 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That 1,260 days is 3.5 years. These, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. All right, then, these two witnesses here, we're told, are two olive trees. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is one of the last books in the Old Testament before you get into the New Testament. All right, Zechariah 4:1. And the angel talked with me, came again, and walked, waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps upon, and the seven pipes, and the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof. Here it comes. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and one on the other left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, And what are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and shalt bring forth the headstone thereof without shoutings, crying grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall be also finish it, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet of the hand of Zerubbabel, when those seven are of the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro the earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest not that these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now we went back to Revelation 11. We saw they're called two olive trees. We came back to Zechariah chapter 4. We found those two olive trees, and now we know that those two olive trees are two anointed ones that stand before the Lord. Matthew chapter 17. The context back there, by the way, is the second coming of Christ. Somebody standing with the Lord at the second coming. Matthew chapter 17. Now in Matthew chapter 17, we have which is commonly known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And a Mount of Transfiguration is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now look at chapter 16, verse 27. Context, the second coming. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now he just told them that there'll be somebody standing there that will not die till they see the second coming of Christ. And what follows in chapter 17 is Christ gets transfigured. That transfiguration is a place where God takes him up to the second coming of Christ, glorifies him as he will be glorified at the second coming, and you're going to find that Peter, James, and John are the ones that are standing there that see him coming in the kingdom when he gets transfigured before them. All right? Chapter 17, 1. And after 6 days, now, I've showed you how that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 day, 6 day, 7th day. What does it say there? After how many days? After 6 days. Now, in case somebody doesn't think that's not close enough, come over to, keep your finger here, and come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, same story. Did This is Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now back here, just so we get exact now, you know me, Mr. Exact Man. After 6 days, he taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringing them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before him. After 6 days. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went into a mountain to pray. Let me ask a question. What is after 6 and almost 8? 7. So we got what we got here is a picture of the second coming of Christ, which takes place on the 7th day. After 6, not 8. And after 6 days, it's very important that you see that. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringing them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now there is a picture of how he will be at the second coming of Christ. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it not good for we be here if we make us 3 tabernacles? And the reason why they want to make 3 tabernacles, because the time of the year they're doing this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that represents the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ represents God coming to the nation of Israel. And right smack dab in the middle of it, the 2 olive trees that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. The only way you get around that is with an exacto cutter. Or whiteout. Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah could be the only 2 people they are. Once we get past the problem in Hebrews 9:27, then we don't have a problem. Because we now know that there are exceptions to that rule, that that is a general statement and a general truth, but we know there's exceptions to it. Lazarus. I could give you the rest of them, but I only need 1. Lazarus. Now, the reason why has to be Moses and Elijah, and it is, according to this, at the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, the second coming, is because of what they represent to the nation of Israel. What does Enoch represent to the nation of Israel? Not a thing. We have to stick Enoch in it because we think Hebrews 9:27 is the truth that is applied in every case. But once we know that that's not true, Lazarus, then we know that they have to look at why it has to be somebody connected with the nation of Israel. Enoch was a great guy, but Enoch was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Enoch never had anything to do with the nation of Israel, will never have anything to do with the nation of Israel, could never be part of the nation of Israel if he wanted to. He was a Gentile way back before the flood, and true, he was not, for God took him, but he has absolutely nothing to do with the nation of Israel. Men put him in as one of the 2 witnesses because of Hebrews 9:27, because they don't understand Hebrews 9:27. Somebody says, well, it says every man, better tell Lazarus that. Better tell Jairus' daughter that. I mean, you better tell, there's a lot of them through in the New Testament. Some in the Old Testament. Remember that guy that they lowered down in the grave and he touched the prophet's bones? And what happened to him? He what? He what? How about the woman over there whose son had a died and Elijah went over and put his mouth on his mouth and eyes on his eyes? What did he do? Come back to life. Yeah, it's a absolute general truth, but you're going to find out that there's some exceptions to that. They call it the nation of Israel. So Moses is absolutely important to the nation of Israel because Moses represents the law to Israel. Elijah is absolutely crucial because he represents the prophets to the nation of Israel. And as the young men said back there, Moses turns the water to blood in the tribulation, and that's very good. How we get around book of James chapter 5 and 6 there, where you have Elijah in the tribulation period shutting up heaven to form a lot of rain, unless you have an X-Acto cutter, you're stuck with that one too. Now let me show you one more shot at it here. Back here to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Context, second coming of Christ, just like Matthew 17. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Here it comes. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. Moses represents the law, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah the what? Prophet. He represents the prophets. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's telling you right there that the two witnesses over there in Revelation chapter 11, who are two olive trees, who are two anointed ones, who stand by the Lord over the whole earth. Matthew 17 says it's Moses and Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 says that Moses and Elijah, one represents the law, one represents the prophets. So when you got two witnesses over there coming up in the tribulation period who are going to lead the Jews, one of them is going to have to know the law. The other one's going to have to understand the prophets. Enoch showing up would be like getting a Volkswagen bus without a motor in it. No value at all to Israel. But we have to make it him because we think that the erroneous teaching that has been around for a long time, that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 applies to every man and everybody on the planet. And now, once you understand that that is not true, it is a general truth. But it's not an absolute truth in the sense that there are exceptions to it. Once you see there are exceptions to it, then you understand why that it is Moses and Elijah. The fact that Moses died, the fact that Elijah never died, but yet they both come back and Moses dies twice, and Elijah does die once because he gets killed in the tribulation period, as does Moses. So you have here one man who dies twice, one man who dies once. Now, there's a reason for that. Yes, ma'am.
A related question, but finish what you're saying.
Okay. There's a reason for that. Now, I'm going to go deep here. And I don't mean to confuse you, but I don't know what else to tell you here if I'm going to show you this thing out here. I said when we started the question, when the young man over here asked the question, I told you that there was a reason why that some people in the Bible died once and some people in the Bible died twice. First of all, let me show you where Enoch does fit in. Enoch, as I said, is a Gentile. Enoch doesn't represent the tribulation period. There's not a Gentile on this planet would represent the tribulation. That would violate every principle in the Bible. Of course, if you don't believe the Bible, it doesn't really matter much, I guess. But Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, Enoch represents the church. Enoch's a picture of the rapture. Didn't you ever see it? God's wrath falls on the world and the flood. Noah, type of the nation of Israel. Back in the nation of Israel and the prophets, I've told you this before, it tells you that the time that the waters are on this earth have something to do with the time that God deals the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. He's a type of that. When he comes out in Genesis chapter 9, picture the millennium. Everything is clear, clean, and beautiful, and they start all over again. So what you have here is somebody who gets raptured out right before the tribulation period of the flood, which runs into the millennium. So Enoch has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. He represents nothing to the Jew. He represents Enoch walked with God and was not. Enoch, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Enoch had a relationship with God just like you and I do, and he got raptured out before the wrath of God fell on the earth, just like you'll be raptured out because the church is not appointed to wrath. See that? Okay. Now we have Moses. We have Elijah. Moses dies twice. Elijah dies once. Moses died, buried someplace. Nobody knows where he's buried at. He comes back in the tribulation period as one of the two witnesses, and he dies, gets killed by the Antichrist a second time. So he dies twice, gets resurrected twice. Elijah doesn't die on this earth. He gets taken up in a fiery chariot, but he comes back in the tribulation period. He gets head cut off, so he dies one time. Now, they represent the two types of Jews that go into the tribulation period and the millennium. Oh, what a Bible you got there. You got Moses. Moses represents the first type. The first type is somebody who goes into the tribulation period, gets killed in the tribulation period, gets resurrected at the end, goes into the millennium, and the millennium lasts for 1,000 years. And Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 clearly tells you that people dies in the millennium because nobody lived to be 1,000 years, and that man dies again. He comes up here at the great white throne judgment. His name is found in the book of life. He goes into eternity, and he would die again, except this time he gets the tree of life and never dies again. He dies twice. He dies once here, comes up here. He dies of old age again here. He comes up at there. He goes into eternity, and he would die again, except this time he gets the tree of life and lives forever. This guy, represented by Elisha, he gets through the tribulation period, goes into the millennium, but he dies into the millennium, just like the other guy does, that he dies twice. He comes up at the end. His name is found in the book of life. He goes into eternity. He would die the second time, except he gets the tree of life. Those two men, Moses and Elijah, not only represent the law and the prophets, they show you the two types of Jews that are going into that tribulation period and going into the millennium. You lose that piece of the puzzle, and you're as lost as a golf ball in high weeds. You're not going to get anything out of the Bible. Those two men represent the two types of the Jew that's going into that tribulation. One of them is going to die twice. One of them is going to die once. That's why in your Bible, you have some people who die once and some people who die twice. And everybody who dies twice in the Gospels is always in a situation that's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and somewhere in there around the second coming of Christ, as far as the doctrinal aspect is concerned. So that's why it can't be Enoch. Enoch was a Gentile. You would violate every principle in the Bible by sticking a Gentile in the tribulation period to lead the nation of Israel. First of all, he wouldn't know what to do. Second of all, they would never accept him. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, shows you that it's Moses and Elijah They stand before those two, back there in Zechariah 4, those two witnesses, those two anointed ones stood before the Lord of the all world. I just got one question. Show me when Enoch did that. The nice thing about this planet is you can say whatever you want to say and you can believe whatever you want to believe. But when you bring a Bible into it, it does change the things. And when you stick with the book, you find out what you got. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's the one where Jairus' daughter there, where that little 12-year-old girl, the 12-year-old girl was asleep, and they went in, and they said, she's dead, and Jesus said, she's not dead, she sleepeth, and they laughed him to scorn. But that would be the one. But here again, Paul makes reference to Christians who were dead, and he says they're sleeping. So, the idea that she was just asleep and she really didn't die, that may work on your fourth grade Boy Scout troop, but it won't work here. She died. And that, once you get Hebrews 9:27 in the right context and you see where it's at, it doesn't leave you much way to go. So that's where we're coming from with it. That's probably more information than you wanted.
No, it actually was perfect, but I guess with me is that clearly a Matthew 7
Okay. Well, and the reason why he doesn't do that is because the Bible says to study to show thyself approved. If God gave us everything at every verse, then we never study the Bible anymore. And so he lays it all out, so you have to go through and study it. And, you're a sharp young guy. You got a good head on your shoulders. That was an excellent question. Most people, very frankly, never even stop to think about that or see that. And that's very commendable on your part that you got the insight to do it. But what I did was walk you through the Bible. I didn't give you my opinion. My opinion doesn't matter. I just walked you through and showed you from what the Bible says how the Bible defines those two guys as Moses and Elijah. Well, we'll hold up there. Great Bible study tonight. Got a lot of things accomplished. Give me a few things here, and then we will be moving on here. Couple of things. First of all, don't forget, Sunday morning, men's prayer group changeover. So you want to make sure you're here for that. Also, do not forget this. This Sunday is time change Sunday. You got to move your head clock forward. So I'd go do that tonight. Don't also forget people ministry, 9:30. Now, let me just say this. People ministry is always kind of a closed deal for those who wanted to be part of it. But there are times when we're going to do something that I think that because of many of you working on the level that you work with, we're going to devote the whole time this Saturday morning to going through. And as you know, we've been going through scenarios of how problems cause and effect so you can better help people. And this Sunday or Saturday, 9:30, we're going to take the whole time and we're going to deal with probably one of the most prevalent issues that is facing people today. Show you what the Bible says, give you the Bible definitions, and walk you through every aspect of the cause and effect and how to fix it on bipolarism and depression. So if you want to come to that one to pick that up, you're welcome to come. We start at 9:30. There will be a nursery for the kids. Right, Nick? You got that covered? Nursery for the kids Saturday morning? So you're good with that, okay? Don't forget the high school kids kickoff pancake dinner is this coming Sunday at 5. You can still sign up tonight. You can still get into the competition for the casserole, breakfast casserole. But you can sign up back there tonight. All the proceeds go to help the kids in camp coming up. So please take care of that. Also, don't forget, Joe wanted me to announce that there's a high school camp meeting tonight right after a Bible study. It all worked out good because there's no basketball game tonight. Joe's off tonight. So he wants to have a meeting with those that are going to be part of the camp program. You know who you are. And I got these came in today. Oh, man, I just briefed it. I'll tell you what. Judges and Ruth by Ruckman, just off the presses. I got 30 copies back there. So if you want to get one of those, you can. And also for all you street mongers out there who are part of the street ministry or whatever, You see over there, I got a whole supply of backpacks for you to check out. Help yourself. Let's go and have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. And I'll see you all Saturday. We got a crazy weekend coming up. We got Saturday morning, then we got Saturday night volleyball, then we got Sunday morning. Got to turn your clocks ahead. Then we got Sunday night for the kids thing. It'll be a fun weekend, a lot of good things going on. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you for, Father, the Word of God that always gives us the answers. We do love you. Thank you for the folks that have come out. Look forward to a good Sunday. Lord, pray that all the people coming down from up in Nebraska would have a safe trip and be part of everything we're doing here, and looking forward to getting all the ministries going with them. We love you. Thank you now for all you do. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.